It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter is asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday is coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilified. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary is crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world wins. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hand to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross. Feeling forsaken by his father. Left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My king yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has come. And Satan just a laugh. It's Friday. Jesus is dead. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
Well, Sunday is here. And yet I come today and I have a question. What if this Sunday, the Sunday that we celebrate Christ's resurrection, what if it had never come to pass? There's a great fear that I have for a great number of people who call themselves Christian, and for a great number of churches, and that fear is simply this, that if the resurrection of Christ were not a reality, nothing about their churches, nothing about their lives would actually change. Because they don't live in light of the power of Almighty God in the resurrection. Many of you will not know the name Rudolf Bultmann, and I'm thankful. Rudolf Bultmann was a German pastor, and he said this. He said, "We cannot use electric lights and radios and in the event of illness, avail ourselves to modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder of the New Testament. Bultmann was the great theologian 120 years ago who said what we really need to do with the Bible, if modern man is going to believe it, is we must gut it of everything mythological, because modern man can't believe in these silly myths of the resurrection and the virgin birth. But we'll go on preaching the moralistic content of those myths. The reality today, even this morning as I woke up and began to read from one of the most conservative news sources in America, articles that were published either by pastors or by conservative commentators, is that they took even somewhat of a agreement of the resurrection and used that language, but then the application merely was moral. Bultmann, you may have forgotten, but his impact on the church in demythologizing and not actually believing the power of the resurrection is still alive and at work in the hands of Satan today. There are many churches that will gather and give some moralistic speech about how we can do better for our neighbor. They will not rest in the power of a resurrected Christ. Moralistic, soul-crushing, man-centered perversions of what the Bible teaches is so often what is proclaimed. Now, the Bible is not denied. The church is not disbanded. The worship songs are still sung, but the true gospel is hidden. The real resurrection is not proclaimed. Forgiveness of sin is not in view, because sin is not something you can even mention. The resurrection is absent in American churches and has been for some time, and nothing has changed. We've gone right on about the business of pretending that we are gathering to celebrate something, but we don't actually rest in the power of the resurrection. Paul makes plain what will be the distinction of gospel devoid, resurrection-less preaching. In Corinth, the cultural norm was to believe that human beings, after they die, that their immaterial part, their soul, is risen. And that's pretty normal throughout the course of human history. To believe after someone dies that they themselves, the part of them that is not in the casket or in the urn, is in some sense somewhere else, doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes you a human being that has a slight inkling about how God has composed human beings. Apparently, there were some in Corinth at the time, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who believed in the immortality of the soul, but these Gnostics did not believe in the bodily resurrection of those who had fallen asleep in Christ. And Paul takes umbrage at this. To come against the resurrection and its implication in the lives of believers was to undermine the entire veracity of who God says that He is in Scripture. With that in mind, if you would do honor to the reading of God's Word and stand. Hearing the words of God, not Paul, as they are penned by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of Almighty God, Paul writes, starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is the word of God to you and I today. Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray that you would write your eternal truth upon all of our hearts today, that if there's one here that doesn't know you in the power of your Spirit through the work of regeneration, and they are yet dead in their vain religion, that you would wake them to new life. God, would you shake the foundations of the earth yet again and wake us from our religious arrogance. Might we rest in your resurrection. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Paul makes a straightforward argument here in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection in the dead? He's pointing back, if you look at verse 6, that 500 people had seen Christ's resurrected body. And Paul's argument is, if we preach the resurrection of Christ because we have seen Him, and if 500 have seen Him, then how can you say that there is no resurrection? Paul wants the resurrection to weigh heavy on the minds and reign in the lives of the believers at Corinth. And I want the same for each of you today. If Christ is not raised, beloved, the costs are devastating. If Christ is not, in fact, raised from the dead bodily and seated at the right hand of God the Father, then we have a problem that cannot be solved. And Paul, here in this text, confronts us with each of the realities of an unrisen Christ. He confronts us with the reality of what it means. Listen, church, if you go in some moralistic political direction and want someone to preach the things that you want them to preach, devoid of the resurrection, you're on your own. And here are the consequences. The first consequence is that our message is empty. It's hollow. Paul holds out the preaching of the apostles. He says that what is part and parcel to the proclamation is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. The word he uses here, caruso, is used in verb form in this sense. And it occurs only 9 times in the New Testament. And it can denote one of 2 things. It can denote the actual proclaiming, the exercise of preaching, or it can denote the content of the preaching. And I think that what Paul is actually aiming at is both. The call to proclaim the gospel is not a call to promote what men want to hear. I mean, we get that all throughout the New Testament. As the apostles go about proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happens to them? They're killed. They lose their lives. Because men don't want to hear this. It flies in the face of their dead, stony hearts. So many have found themselves in a pulpit and then eventually caved to the pressure of preaching what those who are in the crowd want them to preach. And these pressures can come through intimidation of physical violence or through manipulating by financial means or the like. But beloved, what Paul is saying here is that the clear and incontrovertible proclamation of the apostles is a proclamation based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The call to preach Jesus Christ is a call to preach Him crucified and raised bodily. The content of our message is that Jesus is risen, and without the resurrection, our preaching is empty. We have nothing to offer. We don't have good news. Without the resurrection, there is no need to preach because there's nothing worth proclaiming. If Easter Sunday had not come, there is no reason to gather together. There's no reason to do what we've already done. There's no reason to sing praises to God. There's no missions. There's no reason to send people around the world to proclaim the gospel if Christ is not raised. Apart from the resurrection, we have nothing to offer but empty moralism and a view of the world that we like. It's why liberals, when they want to undermine the veracity of Scripture, will head straight for the resurrection of Christ. And I'm not talking about political liberals here. I think sometimes in Baptist churches, we couldn't spot a theological liberal with both hands in a flashlight because we're too ticked off at a party. Now, didn't mean to insinuate. Theological liberal is one that denies the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who denies the reality of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The veracity of Scripture. Because they want to proclaim their own moralistic view of the world. Now, what we have to be careful of is having a conservative view of the Word of God with a liberal application. Coming to the Word of God and believing everything in an orthodox fashion, but then dumping our moralism on the world around us. That's not the gospel that we proclaim. We don't proclaim a gospel that says, listen, Sarah, if you can get your life together, if you could get your husband to straighten up and act right, then maybe God would give you some attention. It's not the gospel we proclaim. The gospel we proclaim is not a gospel that says you have to do X, Y, or Z. The gospel says that Jesus Christ came to save His people, and the resurrection says that He has achieved the victory and has the right to save anybody He wants to. Without the resurrection, though, Paul says, the content and the delivery of our proclamation is an echo chamber. So one, it's empty. Two, it's vain. You'll remember the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by toil at which he toils under the sun? Remember that vanity in the Hebrew is an onomatopoetic device, that you feel the sound in the word hefel. The idea here is you feel all of the air escaping from your lungs. And the word vain itself depicts in the using of your diaphragm what life is. It's just a vapor. It's here for a while and then it disappears. It is vain. Paul says, what does man gain if there is no resurrection? Nothing. Vanity. There's nothing to show for it. If Christ is still in a tomb, your faith is in vain. Now, if you remember a few Sundays ago, we talked about the component, constituent parts of genuine saving faith. In Latin, they were notitia, assensus, and fiducia. The knowledge, we have to have a certain understanding of the content of the gospel. And then we also have agreement with that content. There's something in our heart that says, yes, that is true. And our neighbor may have a heart that says, no, that is not true. And the difference between the heart that says, yes, that's true, and our neighbor's heart who says, no, that's not true, is not anything moral in us. It's something driven by the grace of Almighty God and taking away a heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh.
Amen.
And then finally is the word fiducia. It is the trusting, the leaning into something, right? Like sitting in a chair. Well, Paul is saying here plainly, if there is no resurrection, where you have placed your trust, your fiducia, is nothing more than an exercise in religious vanity. It will not save you. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're resting in something that doesn't matter. And you are still in your sins. There are so many who reach for moralistic gospels. And dare I say, it happens all the time in our circles. If we could just have some more good old boys and everybody would do what they're supposed to do, boy, this country would go somewhere. That is a moralistic, man-centered bunch of crap. Garbage. Sorry, I'll get in trouble for using that word again. There are those in the woke crowd, and if you don't know what woke means, just be thankful. That say that ultimately, and I mean this with all kindness, friends, racism doesn't make sense in the life of a believer. Just doesn't. The narrative we just got through in Ruth, where the Moabitess, the outcast woman, the person who is persona non grata is brought into the kingdom of God. That's part of the narrative of God. And to be a racist just doesn't connect to the gospel. But this CRT woke stuff really doesn't connect either. It puts in our hands this moralistic drive to make the whole world right in our own ability. And I'm not going to go down this path altogether, but I'll just say this. I will never understand this crowd who says, really, the world will be right when the church is a multi-ethnic group of people. Okay, we'll check the box and let's move on, because God says that He's going to gather His church from every corner of the globe. So that's what the church will be.
Amen.
And as we continue to submit to the authority of God's Word and to live under what the words of the Bible actually mean, then that will naturally come to pass. I don't need some communist professor, academic, to give me a new law. Or liberation theology or cultural fundamentalism has gotten a chokehold on the Baptist movement. Liberalism itself, each is just a substitute for the resurrected reigning Savior. Each false gospel is an attempt to get you to the to place your faith in something that you do and to distract you from the power of the resurrection. Every other gospel seeks to get you to place your faith in something other than what God has done through His Son. We need to be aware that that's going to be a constant pressure on the church. It always has been. It always will be. We don't need to be angry at it, but we need to call out false gospels and reject them. Because we don't believe. Listen, friends, I love every one of you. I do not trust in your moral ability. I don't trust in your moral ability getting up on Sunday morning, going to the refrigerator, let alone orchestrating everything for good. There's only one that can be trusted with that. And He demonstrated that He is working that out through the resurrection.
Amen.
William Markson. Anybody that has a name that has Marx in it, you need to be careful with. He was a pastor in Germany, and he said, the resurrection is not really a physical event. Now, he's downstream from Bultmann, if I remember correctly. The resurrection is not a physical event. It's a spiritual event that takes place in the heart of every believer. Doesn't that feel great? It might, but it just so happens to be a bunch of garbage. By the grace of God, our dead hearts are regenerated by the Spirit of Almighty God. But I promise you, the resurrection is a real event that took place in a borrowed tomb 2,000 years ago, not in the heart of this sinner. Don't place your faith in vain areas. If Christ is not risen, then you do need to try harder. You need to be more moral. You need to have more faith in what you and your neighbor can do together. But if Christ is raised, the only thing that you need to do is to bind all of your faith to the one that is actually risen. It's not the amount of faith that we have, beloved. It is the power that is in the one in whom we rest that faith, be it ever so small. Our hope for the resurrection to come is not in the amount of faith that we have, but in the one who has been raised bodily. We must rest in Him and in Him alone. And that's what Paul's aiming at in Romans chapter 4. It will be counted to you, to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This morning, if you wonder, am I really justified in the sight of Almighty God? Does He really see me as though I had never sinned and positively as though I had done everything right? The answer to that question lies in whether or not you are completely resting in Christ. Because the resurrection itself is a demonstration that God accepts those who are resting in Christ as fully justified. We dare not rest in our own works. There are many organizations that call themselves Christian. And they will tell their followers, listen, God will give you prevenient grace. He'll give you enough to kind of stir you and wake you up. But then it's up to you to go the rest of the way. And in Protestant circles, that's an Arminian view. But we also see that in Catholicism. God will give you enough grace to get you started. But you've got to keep doing what is right or God's going to damn you. It's not the gospel, beloved. The gospel is that God raises to new life all that are in Him. We don't have a vain faith. The resurrection reminds us so. Third, our belief would be, our message would be false. Without the resurrection, Paul, the apostles, and the 500 witnesses were bearing false testimony. Now, verse 15. We are found to be misrepresenting God. The word misrepresenting here, it means to bear false witness. The word occurs here and only in Matthew chapter 26, where it is about those who bore false witness against Christ. There are two realities here. If Christ isn't risen, then Paul and the apostles and the 500, they themselves are bearing a false testimony about what they have seen. They are nothing more than liars. But there's something else that's implicit in what Paul is saying in verse 15, and that is, Paul calls himself an apostle. And if Paul and the other apostles are lying, that connects back to the one who sent them, because the word apostle just means a messenger who is sent. What Paul is saying is, if the resurrection is not true, not only are we bearing false witness to you, but God is also lying. Because He's the one that sent us. The message of the gospel is false. The entire Bible, beloved, in fact, then, if that is true, hinges on the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't know about you, but this liberalism is absolutely, I mean, it takes a kindergartner to debunk it. To say, well, we can deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, but we can use the moral teachings of the Bible. Paul says if the resurrection isn't true, then everything in this book is a lie. And I don't know about you, but there's nothing moral about building a life on lies. The entire Bible comes into question if He is not risen. But conversely, if the resurrection is true, then the veracity of the Bible has to be viewed as sufficient and inerrant. We live our lives based on our subjective feelings and opinions, or on the Word of God. And what we view in the resurrection will determine those things. If the resurrection is true, then we can lay down our feelings and we can rest in all of the promises of God. If the resurrection is true, then the message of God is true. And if the message of God is true, then we don't live for this life only, but the one that is to come and all of the promises of the New Testament. Not only would the resurrection mean that our message is empty, our faith is in vain, our testimony is false, it would also mean that we have lost everything. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul turns the attention of these Corinthians believers away from themselves to those who have died, to those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a biblical euphemism for death, for those who have perished. And he's saying, if the resurrection isn't true, then all of those who have died in Christ, every time, church, you have gone to a graveside and you have wept for a loved one that you have lost, you've really lost them forever. If the resurrection is not true, the bodies merely return to the dirt, and the dirt is where they stay. But that's not how we grieve at the side of our graveside of our loved ones, is it? The way that Christians grieve is a powerful thing when done in the power of the Spirit. We have a mixture of sorrow and joy. And you'll read in Christian obituaries that so-and-so went to be with the Lord. We start out with the joy, with the promises of God. Why? Because we believe in the resurrection. And if we don't believe in the resurrection, then what in the world, what does the liberal say at times like that? The theological liberal. Old Bobby went to be with the moralistic something or other? No, that's not what we believe in Christ. We trust that our loved ones who die in the Lord are with Him immediately. And so we can have joy. And this makes no sense to the world. We can experience deep anguish. We can grieve deeply. In fact, I think one person came up to me as I was grieving over the death of my grandmother one time. And they said to me, well, aren't you a believer? If you're really a Christian, you shouldn't be upset. I wanted to ask, have you ever read Genesis chapter 3? But I didn't. I just kind of nodded my head and went on. The reality is, we know that ultimately death is a consequence of sin that has entered the world. And we grieve over the consequences. Jesus himself wept. And we are allowed that grace, that we can have anguish over the reality of parting with our loved ones. But our joy is deeper than just putting on a happy face. There, we'll see him one day again. We don't have just moralistic platitudes that we hang on. We hang on the reality that Jesus really is risen. And so our loved one day will be as well. It's what Paul is saying when he writes to the church at Thessalonica. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him all of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the loss of a loved one, death, is one form of loss. But there's other forms, and we all experience them. Loss of jobs, loss of friends, loss of money. And for the Christian, we know that our treasure is in heaven, raised, seated at the right hand of God. We don't have to grieve over everything that we lose in this life because we know that Christ is bringing about something better. Psalm 110, which we've been in on Wednesday nights, begins simply this way, with a declaration from God the Father to God the Son, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And we've learned that this means that Christ is enthroned forever. To set at God's right hand is a picture of being one who is sharing in the rule and the reign sovereignly over the entire kingdom. Nothing will ever cause Christ to be lowered from where he is today. Our Savior is really resurrected bodily. And that doesn't just, the resurrection has so many implications into our life. It doesn't just merely mean you're going to be raised up to something that's mediocre. It doesn't just stop at our bodily resurrection in our lives here and now. I've heard Christians say, well, one day Christ will rule and reign. What? Christ is seated at this very moment at the right hand of God Almighty, and he is the sovereign one, and nothing comes into my life that he doesn't intend for his glory and my good. Our Savior is enthroned at this very moment. Without the resurrection, we are empty, vain, false, lost people. Paul says we'd also be the most miserable people. Paul makes a big if statement here. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we hope in a Christ that only gives us moralistic platitudes for this life to tell each other to cheer up and do better, then we are to be of all men most pitied. Those who have no hope in the resurrection, beloved, those who would buy into a liberal gospel or a woke gospel or a liberation theology gospel, a gospel that is not rooted in the actual historical event of Christ's resurrected body, those people don't deserve our ire. They deserve our pity. They deserve that we would grieve for them. For those of us who have been through church movements that teach us we need to name and claim things in the name of Jesus, that we need to name and claim our health, our wealth, our prosperity. We don't need to be angry at those people. We need to pity them. Because I can tell you this today. I had a friend earlier this week call me and tell me, I've inherited $1.5 million and I don't know what to do with it. I told him I could help him. But then after that, I said, brother, you were given a greater inheritance than this a long time ago. In fact, before the ages began. Before the world was brought into existence, you were given the inheritance of being a son of the light. Of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were given the gospel of God. You have something far more precious to steward than $1.5 million. Don't be distracted by the things of this life. Continue to herald the good news of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you don't need to name and claim anything. You don't need to wait on material things here. Your life could be miserable. You could lose everything. You could lose your health, your wealth, all of it. But if you have Jesus, you have no reason for someone to have pity on you. And the converse is true. If your Christianity is all about this life, if your Christianity is all about having the things you want in the flesh and getting the marriage the exact way that you want it, you know how many, and there are really helpful biblical counseling books on marriage, and I believe that God wants us to glorify Him in our marriages, but there is this kind of flavor of Christian counseling today that says your marriage is really ultimately for your fulfillment and you need to kind of manipulate circumstances so that you get the most gratification out of your marriage. That is garbage. Sarah gave up on being happy a long time ago. I'm kidding. The reality is our marriages need to bring God the most glory. And whatever that takes from here to the grave, if it brings glory to God, we have no misery because we've been given Christ. We have a resurrected Savior. We have all of the promises of the New Testament. One person that I think embodies the reality of living a life to the glory of God and not allowing miserable circumstances to crowd out her joy was Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote many hymns of the faith. And there were many people, Fanny Crosby was blind. And there were many people who had pity on her. Poor Fanny Crosby. She can't see. Must be awful. Fanny Crosby said, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior." Talk about a resurrected viewpoint of the world. Not miserable, not discontented, but joyful. Why is it then that so many people view Christians today as empty, vain, false, lost, miserable people? Why is it that so many churches are actually full of people who are empty, vain, false, lost, and miserable, and yet they say they believe in Jesus? Is it not that we have in many ways stopped living in the power of the resurrection? Is it not that we have started proclaiming the religious hubbub of man and stopped proclaiming the good news of the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God? Is it not that we've stopped holding out the person and the work of Jesus? Beloved, what I'm telling you today is that to be born again means to rest your entire hope for all of eternity, not on any one thing that you have done, but to rest all that you are in the person and the work of Christ in the power of His resurrection. The fact is that if Sunday had never came, we would be without hope in the world. But this is the joy that I get that the theological liberal doesn't. The resurrection is a historical fact. In fact, Paul says as much in verse 20. But in fact, thank God for all of the buts of the Bible. Every but deserves its own sermon, in my opinion. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Beloved, we have a gospel that is not empty but full, not vain but victorious, not false but true. Nothing will be lost. And no one, listen, when the bride of Christ appears, no one's going to have pity on her. Well, in eternity future, when we are gathered together with Christ and our union is sealed forever, no one will have pity on what we will receive in the face of Jesus Christ. This goes beyond just having a hopeful, cheerful attitude. Just keep doing what you're doing and cheer up. It tells us that we have to consider what that day is for us individually, every person in this room. You see, the fact is, beloved, that we live between two resurrections. We live between the resurrection of Christ and the one that is to come when all of those who have fallen asleep will be raised and judged. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29. Truly, truly, Jesus speaking here. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the dead. There, every one of us will be raised. And the question is, will we be judged as deserving destruction or eternal life? What about you this morning? If you were to die on your way home today, where would you fall in the final resurrection? Well, Paul tells us what the delineating reality is and who will be in the one camp and who will be in the other. In verses 22 through 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death, for God has put away things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What Paul is saying there in plain English is this. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you still in your empty, vain, false, lost, miserable religion? Or have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see God as sufficient for everything that you need in salvation? Have you turned from all that is empty, all that is vain, all that is false, all that is lost and miserable? And are you clinging to Christ? We don't have to look very far to see that Paul has given his answer. He writes to the church at Philippi, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law by doing works moralistically, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying clearly, I am resting in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am resting in Christ and in Christ alone. So the question for everyone here today is, what are you resting in? If the resurrection had never happened, would your version of Christianity change at all? Would you go on being moral? Would you go on doing all of the things that you've done? Would you go on trying to be the best person that you could be? Or does your version of Christianity say, if the resurrection is lost, then I have no hope because there is nothing in me that could ever bring about salvation? Without the resurrecting power of Almighty God, my heart would still be dead in its trespasses and sins. There's nothing I could have done to choose Him. He had to choose me because I was spiritually dead in my sin. But God, in His mercy, raised me to new life. What does the resurrection speak to the gospel that you've bought into? Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so easily deceived. We so easily buy into manipulated gospels that leave us trying in our own strength to make ourselves acceptable in Your sight when the precious blood of Christ has been spilled for all of those that He came to save. Father, would You turn our hearts from religious, empty, miserable vanity to Christ. Might we live not only today, but every day in the power of the resurrection, knowing that the things that You have called us to, You will actually work in our lives. You will give us the strength to persevere. You will give us the ability to proclaim what You have called us to proclaim in Your power. Father, if there's one here that doesn't know You, who's been trying in their own ability and their own right to do life in a way that would be well-pleasing to You, but they've sought out a scheme apart from Christ, might You crush them under the weight of Your gospel. Might You show them the glorious nature of the risen Savior. And might they run from their dead works to the One who gives life, and that abundantly. In Christ's name. Amen.